We're going to be looking for the next half an hour or so at that passage that Sarah read for us from Romans chapter 15. If you're finding it again, it's page 1142 in the Church Bibles. And you probably received on your way in one of these little handouts. And the idea really is to particularly help you to follow where we're going as we look at this together. I know one or two of you find it helpful also to take notes. So if it's helpful, do find that handout. Well, this morning we're thinking about boasting and ambition. Boasting and ambition. I wonder, as you think about your life up to this point, what things would you boast about? And as you look at the years that may lie ahead, what things are you ambitious for? I wonder whether we're even comfortable asking those questions. Aren't boasting and ambition meant to be things the Bible says we ought to repent of? After all, when Paul finished explaining how the only way we can be right with God is through the cross of Jesus, didn't Paul say, "Where then is boasting? It is excluded." And doesn't the letter to the Philippians in the Bible speak about selfish ambition as a sin? The polar opposite of the Lord Jesus, who humbled himself, who became a mere lowly servant, and who submitted himself even to death on a cross. Our title this morning is God Glorifying Boasting and Ambition. So how can boasting and ambition bring glory to God? Let's look first at Paul's boasting and see how it is a God-glorifying boasting. At verse 17, "Therefore I glory," or it could be translated, "I boast in Christ Jesus in my service to God." Now this verse is like the crescendo of verses 14 to 19. It builds up towards verse 17 and then afterwards it comes back down again. Notice in verse 17, it starts with the word "therefore." That is, everything in verses 14 to 16 is building up towards this conclusion. Therefore, in light of all of that, Paul boasts in his service to God. And then the next verse, verse 18, in the more literal ESV translation, it starts with the word "for." In other words, in verses 18 and 19, Paul is going to give more reasons to support verse 17. So how can it be God glorifying and not self-glorifying for Paul to say that he boasts in his service to God? Well, the key thing to notice is Paul is not boasting in his own marvellous achievements, but rather he's boasting in what God has done through him. Now notice in verse 17, he glories in Christ Jesus in his service to God. Or again, as the ESV puts it, "In Christ Jesus then, I have reason to be proud of my work for God." So he is boasting about his work for God, but it's a pride not in his own brilliance, but rather in Christ's brilliance. And that becomes clearer still as we look at the verses around verse 17. Yes, much has been achieved through Paul and his ministry. Verse 18, "Gentiles," that is non-Jewish people, "across the Roman world have come to obey God." But look who Paul gives all the credit to. "I will not venture to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me in leading the Gentiles to obey God by what I have said and done." The success of the mission to the Gentiles is not a cause to praise Paul's brilliance, but rather to praise Christ for the marvellous way that he has worked, the marvellous things Christ has accomplished through his weak servant Paul. And then in verse 19, Paul makes it clear that the power came not from him, but from God the Holy Spirit. By the power of signs and wonders, through the power of the Spirit of God. So from Jerusalem all the way around to Illyricum, I have fully proclaimed the gospel of Christ. Paul then is boasting in what God the Son, Jesus, has done through him. He's boasting in what God the Holy Spirit has done through him. And also back in verse 15, what God the Father has done through him. Look at the end of verse 15. The grace God gave me to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles. He gave me the priestly duty of proclaiming the gospel of God. Let me ask you at this point, break off and ask you a question, a bit of audience participation. Can you put your hand up if you've ever heard of Harry Diamond? Anybody heard of Harry Diamond? Nope. Nobody at all. Okay, well, Harry Diamond, he is a caddy for the golfer Rory McIlroy. Now, bear with me, please, if you're not into golf and you think golf is the most boring thing on the planet. Rory McIlroy is the most successful British golfer in recent years. He's won lots and lots of tournaments. And Harry Diamond's job is to follow him round the golf course, carrying his clubs for him. Now, when Rory McIlroy wins one of his tournaments, perhaps Harry Diamond might go over and give him a high five and say, "Yes, we're the champions. Yes, we did it." But you see, that would be a boast. But Harry Diamond wouldn't be boasting about his amazing achievements. The glory for winning belongs to Rory McIlroy alone. And really all that Harry Diamond did was carry the clubs. As the Apostle Paul looks at the wonderful way that the gospel has spread, the good news of Jesus has spread, he knows that, yes, for all his own hard work, his back-breaking work, actually, he's really only like the caddy. The real champion, the real winner, the one that all the glory goes to is God. God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Paul boasts in what God has done through him. But what has God done through Paul that leads Paul to boast? Verse 16. He gave me the priestly duty of proclaiming the gospel of God so that the Gentiles might become an offering acceptable to God, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. Now, Paul's drawing here on the language of the Old Testament temple. And in the Old Testament, before Jesus came, the priest would bring an animal sacrifice to the temple as an offering to God. And Paul sees his ministry as a little bit like an Old Testament priest. And the offering that he presents is the Gentiles who have been reached through his ministry. In the Old Testament, a sacrifice, an animal sacrifice, it had to be clean. It had to be without blemish. And so too, the offering that Paul presents is acceptable to God, because the Gentiles that Paul is presenting, they are sanctified by the Holy Spirit. That is, they are a people made holy in God's sight by the blood of Jesus, who died to take away all their impurities. They are a people set apart to belong to God. Paul makes a similar point in verse 18. I will not venture to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me in leading the Gentiles to obey God. You see, once these Gentiles were far, far away from the true living God, their creator. Now, they were perhaps running after all the secular things that life has to offer. Or perhaps they were bowing down in worship to the Greek gods and goddesses, which are really no God at all. But now, through Paul, God has brought them into his kingdom so that they obey God as their king. Paul boasts in what God has done through him to create a holy, obedient people. Then as we move further out still from that central crescendo of verse 17, move to verse 14, we see more clearly what a holy, obedient people looks like. And here Paul's speaking directly to the Christians in Rome. He says, "I myself am convinced, my brothers and sisters, that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with knowledge and competent to instruct one another." In other words, Paul wants his hearers to be encouraged. God has saved them to be a holy, obedient people. And they're on the right track. They are full of goodness. They are filled with knowledge. But that can't mean that they are now perfect in their goodness and knowledge. If they had no room to grow, then they wouldn't need one another to instruct one another. And Paul adds in verse 15, "I have written to you quite boldly on some points to remind you of them again." There are things they need reminding of. Perhaps Paul's recalling his boldness in reminding them the depths of their sin and the wrath of God that they richly deserved. Perhaps Paul's remembering his boldness in reminding them that justification, right standing with God, is all of God, all of what Christ has done, and not at all of us and anything we've done, and therefore nothing to be proud of. Perhaps he's recalling his boldness in challenging the Jewish Christians and the Gentile Christians to get on with each other, to love one another and welcome each other and accept one another. So they're on the right track, but they need Paul's reminders, and they need one another to instruct each other. That is to teach each other and encourage each other and spur one another on. So to summarise verses 14 to 19, Paul boasts in what God has done through him to create a holy, obedient people who instruct one another. Let's now ask, how does this apply to us today? Well, as the Romans received Paul's letter, what would have been the right response for them? Surely it would have been to see themselves as greatly blessed recipients of God's brilliant mission to the Gentiles. Through the Father's plan and the Son's achievements and the Holy Spirit's power, they had been made holy by grace alone. And so have you and I, if we're trusting in the Lord Jesus. We can glory, we can boast in what Christ has done for us to bring us salvation. Then also, as the Romans listened, they'll have been encouraged by Paul's commendation of them, that they are full of goodness and they're filled with knowledge. Again, not to be puffed up with pride by that, but to be encouraged to keep going because they know that the Holy Spirit of God is at work in them. And likewise, we this morning can be encouraged by these words. Maybe you're a Christian and you feel so aware of your sin and your shortcomings and your failures. But if you're a believer, then the Holy Spirit is shaping you to grow in goodness and to grow in knowledge. So be encouraged by that. And then the Romans would also have been encouraged by verse 14 in their instructing one another. God doesn't just work through apostles, nor does he just work through pastors and teachers. As Paul explains in Ephesians chapter 4, God gave his church apostles and prophets and evangelists and pastor teachers. Why? To equip all of God's people to do the work of ministry. the work of ministering to one another, encouraging one another, pointing one another to Jesus, speaking the truth in love to one another. Jesus delights to work through you as he builds up your brothers and sisters in Christ. I think those things would have been the main application for the Romans and therefore for us too now. But a secondary sense we can also learn from Paul's example. Is there a place for us as Christians to boast? Well, never if we're giving any of the credit to ourselves. But when God graciously chooses to use us, then, like Paul, we can boast, not in our accomplishments, but in the marvellous things that God has chosen to do, even through weak, broken jars of clay like us. Let's turn then to that second surprise in our passage. As well as Paul's God-glorifying boasting, we also see his God-glorifying ambition. And when the Bible speaks about the sin of selfish ambition, it isn't ambition in itself that's sinful, it is the selfish part that is sinful. But in contrast, Paul's great all-consuming ambition is not to make much of himself, but rather to make much of his Saviour, the Lord Jesus. And specifically in verse 20, Paul is ambitious to preach the gospel where Christ is not known. Verse 20, it has always been my ambition to preach the gospel where Christ was not known, so that I would not be building on someone else's foundation. Now, Paul's not saying here that all of us should have the same ambition that he has. He knows that each of us is called by God to serve him in different ways. But for Paul, this was his burning desire. Notice the unspoken implication of that desire to go and preach Christ where nobody knew him. See, if it was possible for people to be saved without hearing about Christ and believing in Christ, if there was some other way that we could be saved, then Paul's great ambition to go and tell people about Christ would be a rather odd ambition. Rather, Paul is convinced of the sober reality that those who've never heard about the Lord Jesus stand guilty before God, because they have rebelled against God. They have rebelled against their Creator. They've worshipped other things rather than worshipping their Creator. And because of that, Paul is convinced they will suffer in hell unless someone goes and tells them the good news of Jesus that they so desperately need. They need so badly to hear about Christ. And that is why Paul is so ambitious to tell as many peoples as he can the way they can be saved through Jesus. Can I say this morning, if you're here and you've not heard and believed the glorious good news of Jesus, what we call the gospel, you desperately need to hear it and believe it. It is that news that although, yes, we have all rebelled against our Creator, the God who made us, and although we deserve to be under his wrath, under his anger, to face his judgment, the good news that in his great love, God sent his Son Jesus to come into the world and to swap places with all of us who will accept him. He died on that cross to suffer the punishment, the wrath that we deserve, so that we can be set free. So that we can instead, God can look at us as if we had lived the perfect life Jesus lived. And it's the good news that Jesus didn't stay in the grave, but he rose gloriously from the dead. And that he is alive today and that he reigns over the universe, the good King. And it is the message that each of us must choose. Will I carry on living for myself, living life my own way, and then face God's judgment in hell? Or will I turn? Will I trust in the Lord Jesus and what he did for me on the cross? Will I turn to him and receive his salvation? That is the message that Paul knew everyone desperately needed to hear then and now. And it was his ambition to preach this message to people who'd never heard it. So what about us? How were the Romans, those who were already Christians in Rome, how were they meant to respond to hearing about Paul's ambition? Well, God doesn't give everyone the same ambition. But surely if having a godly ambition was a good thing for Paul, then it would have been a good thing also for the Christians in Rome to have a godly ambition, and a good thing for us as well. God may give you an ambition to share the Lord Jesus with people in your school or people in your workplace. God may give you an ambition to use your career for the glory of God. God may give you an ambition to selflessly love and care for your children and to share the Lord Jesus with them. God may give you an ambition to fight for the poor or to fight for the rights of the unborn child. God may give you an ambition to use the later years of your life to be a prayer warrior, praying for the local church, praying for people of every country around the world that the gospel will come to them and they'll be saved. And all of these would be good, godly ambitions that we can praise God for. And then also, given that the greatest need in the world is for people of every tribe and tongue and nation to hear about Christ, he may lay on your heart the ambition to go to an unreached people and bring the good news of Jesus to them. And wouldn't that also be a great cause of praise to God if he was to raise up someone in this room to go and do that? But how do we know whether our ambitions are godly or sinful? Every autumn, we run a little course for those who are heading to university to study. We call it Preparing for Uni. And years ago, back in when we were in Leamington Spa, when we were doing this course with a group of new students, I picked up a really helpful little insight from my co-leader. I was talking to these young men and women who were heading to these great universities to go and study great subjects, and a place really that's full of ambitious people. And he said, compare two different building projects in the Bible. Firstly, the Tower of Babel. Tower of Babel was built by people with great skills and craftsmanship. And they had a great ambition, as in a big ambition, that is. They had a big ambition to make a name for themselves, to bring glory to themselves. Contrast that with another great building project, the temple in Jerusalem. Again, people with great skills and great craftsmanship. But this time, at least for some of them, a very different ambition. An ambition to bring glory to God. And maybe you are a student, or you will be a student in the future. It is great to gain knowledge or learn great skills. But the big question is, what is your heart motivation in that? Are you ambitious to gain that knowledge and those skills for your glory? Or are you ambitious to use those things for God's glory? For all of us at any stage in life, can I ask you, has God laid on your heart an ambition? And if he hasn't, can I ask you, will you pray? Will you ask him, Lord, won't you lay on my heart what you want me to do for you? Won't you say to him, Lord, I love you. I want to bring glory to you. Lord, won't you stir in me a godly ambition for your glory? Now notice Paul's ambition. It's not a random one that he's plucked out of the air or dreamed up in his mind. His ambition is rooted in the scripture. At verse 21, as it is written, those who were not told about him will see, and those who have not heard will understand. What's Paul doing here? Well, he's quoting from the Old Testament of the Bible. He's quoting from the book of Isaiah. In other words, he's grounding his ambition in God's purposes for God's glory, which God has revealed in the Bible. Verse 21 is a quote specifically from Isaiah's song about Jesus, the suffering servant. Jesus, who on that cross was pierced for our transgressions, was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was laid on him. And that is a message that the whole world needs to hear about. That's the point of the quote, the verse Paul quotes. Those who've not heard need to hear the good news of Jesus and his death on the cross. And so as Paul immersed himself in the Bible, he found himself struck by this reality. The reality that the gospel is such precious news and that people need to hear it. As he dwelt on Isaiah's message, the Holy Spirit was working in Paul's heart, so that Paul would not only have a commission from God to go and take the gospel to the Gentiles, he would also have a God-given ambition to bring the good news to those who'd never heard. Again, contrast the Babel builders with the temple builders. The Babel builders, they had no biblical warrant for what they were doing. But the temple builders, they could have ambition to build the temple well based on God's clearly revealed will through his word that they should build the temple. What are the implications for you and me? Well, if you want God to give you a godly ambition, the answer is not only to pray, but also to immerse yourself in the Bible. See what the Bible teaches you about God's great character, God's great desires, God's great purposes for his world. Keep coming back again and again to the scriptures and ask God to lay on your heart the ways he might want you to serve him. Finally, as we draw to a close, Paul wants us to see how completely his ambition drove him. Verse 22, this is why I have often been hindered from coming to you. See, he's been wanting to come to Rome. He's been wanting to meet the Christians there in person because he loves them and he's been praying for them and he wants to meet them. But what he's basically saying here is, I'm sorry, guys, I had something more important to do. My ambition is to preach Christ where he's not already been preached. And you guys in Rome, you've actually already had the gospel. So as much as I'd love to visit you, you're not my top priority. Verse 23. But now that there is no more place for me to work in these regions, and since I have been longing for many years to visit you, I plan to do so when I go to Spain. In other words, now I hope I will be able to come to you now that I've done all the work that I've got here. But even Paul's visit to Rome, if it happens, is to be a means to further his real driving ambition. I hope to see you while passing through and to have you assist me on my journey there to Spain after I've enjoyed your company for a while. So he's saying, yeah, I'm really looking forward to enjoying your company. That will genuinely be good. But more importantly, guys, you're actually quite a helpful stop-off point for me on the way to my main priority, which is to go to Spain. Now just think about those two places, Rome and Spain. Rome, the capital of the world at that time. the place to be. Surely the place where you'd want to minister. The New York or the London or the Paris of the day. And Spain. We went to Spain on holiday last year. We loved the beaches and the weather, and we loved the food and the culture. And in Paul's day, I guess the beaches and the weather were good, but the food and the culture really weren't. It was very different. In fact, choosing Spain as a holiday location back then over Rome, would be like choosing North Korea over Paris today. And Paul wants his readers to see, yes, I really do want to visit you, but actually my great ambition is to preach Christ to those who've not heard. Actually, that is so much higher a priority for me. And the thing for us is, if God gives you an ambition for serving him, then that ambition will likewise shape your decisions and shape your priorities. Other things that you like, other things that you value, other things that are good in themselves will have to be put on one side to further that goal of pressing on towards the ambition God's given you. In the 1800s, God gave a great ambition to a young Scottish girl, Mary Slessor. As a young adult, she travelled to West Africa to share the good news of Jesus with people who'd never heard. And in 1890, a godly Christian man named Charles Morrison, he asked for Mary's hand in marriage. Mary says, yes, on one condition, that you, Charles, are able to come with me and be with me in this mission in West Africa. Now, Charles himself was willing, but the mission board said that because of poor health that Charles suffered with, that Charles really shouldn't go to West Africa, and that he should serve as a missionary somewhere else, maybe Australia, New Zealand, or South Africa. And Mary's ambition to bring Christ to the people of West Africa was so strong that she resolved she would carry on with that mission, even though it meant missing out on a life married to her beloved Charles. See, this is the power that drove her ambition. This is the power that drove Paul's ambition. Everything else must come second to going to preach the gospel to as many people as he could. Will you ask God to fire your heart with ambition? Not ambition for your glory, but ambition for his.